Well, good to have you here tonight. Want to welcome all of our YouTube people out there and that are tuning in tonight. And I got a couple of questions that have come in here, and then we'll intermix them tonight with the questions that maybe that you have. The first question that came in is dealing with the significance of the 144,000 that's found in Revelation chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 14. And let's look at Revelation chapter 7 for a minute here, and then we'll move through back here and kind of put it together. Now let's go to Revelation chapter 7 first off here. We'll pick it up in verse 1. And it says, "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor of any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, saying, having the seal of a living God, and cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of the tribes, of all the tribes of the children of Israel." And then he goes down and he lists the tribes that we won't bother getting into tonight. Now come over to Revelation chapter 14, and here we have the same group. And it says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having the Father's name in their forehead." There's the one we just looked at back in the preceding deal. "And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as if it were a new song before the throne." That song will be the song of Moses. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 32. "And they sung as it were a new song before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song except 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth." Verse 4. "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. And they follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits of the God and to the Lamb." Now his question is, what is the relevance of them being virgins here? And of course, this is one of the great keys in the Bible. And I don't know, it was several months ago when we were in John chapter 2. I think it was 2, maybe it was 3. But I laid out the seven components of the family of God. And I showed you how that the family of God is made up dispensationally from Adam and Eve right up to into eternity. And every people group that God deals with in that time period of 7,000 years is accounted for. And I showed you that the church is always likened to a virgin in a singular format. And the reason for that is because when you get over there to in Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks about the church, and he says, "I have espoused you, the church, to one husband as a chaste virgin to Christ." So the church represents itself as the virgin, singular. But then you have, come over to Matthew chapter 25, and you have now another parable here, and the story runs like this. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. There now they are, 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Now, these virgins here are tribulation saints. And they are another part of the makeup of the family of God. And there's 7 distinct parts, right, as I said, running dispensationally from Adam before the law, and then, under the law with Moses. And then you find the all the way through from with John the Baptist, then you find the church, and then you find the tribulation period with the 2 different groups from there, and then you find the group out in eternity past Revelation chapter 22. I laid all that out for you. It's on the website. And so what you have now is that when you come over to Revelation chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 14 and you find these 144,000 who are designated as virgins, that is the key to show you, if you know your Bible well enough, to know that there are 7 distinct ingredients in the family of God, and the virgins are the tribulation saints. So when you get into Matthew chapter 25 and you see that it is a tribulation context, then now you see that the virgins are tribulation saints. So when you get into Revelation, it's very clear that what you're dealing with there. So the significance of them being virgins is the people group that they represent in God's systematic dispensationalism that covers the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And that's what you're dealing with. And when you find these key words will unlock the Bible for you. And nobody teaches this today. Everybody out there that's any kind of Bible teacher / whatever would ridicule that up one side and down the other until he showed up at a Monday night Bible study. But it's a thing where that's what you follow. Your King James Bible is built on key words and phrases that unlock itself. And you have to learn how to use those. And that is the key. The key isn't a Bible college. The key isn't Greek or Hebrew. The key is little words and phrases that God built into your Bible that will define everything in your Bible. In our book on how to study the Bible, we lay those, the majority of the key, the major ones out, and virgins are in there. You wouldn't think, if you got a PhD, or you wouldn't think if you went to Bible college and you were educated out of your intelligence, you wouldn't think that there would be a big difference between virgins singular and virgins plural. But from the Bible, a Bible believer, they separate 2 dispensations. But then again, the guys who teach that don't believe in dispensations anyhow, so it really doesn't matter. But the reason why you find here in Revelation 7 and 14 is the key word virgins, is because that word is a key word that shows you that this people group is the Jews in the tribulation period. Now, if you'd go back to another couple places in the gospel, you'd find another group during this time, which are called the guests. And the guests will be Gentiles within the tribulation that these 144,000 go and preach to, evangelize them, and they become followers of Christ in the tribulation sense. And so that's another people group. So if you would put your Bible from Genesis to Revelation, Genesis to Revelation 22 into eternity, you would find that your Bible is broken down dispensationally. And a dispensation is a period of time by which God is dealing with man in a different way than he was in the previous dispensation. So that's why you're going to find that your whole Bible is broken down into 7 people groups that the Bible wraps itself around, that if you wanted to fundamentally learn your Bible, the way I did it was the fact that once I saw that, I took each one of them, and I took them one at a time, I isolated them, I saw what they were, how they laid out, completely got one understood, and then I moved to the next one. And by the time I got through to the last one, then, which is in Revelation 22, you can't help but getting a dispensational understanding, and again, how your Bible breaks down. Remember now, you were told to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman which needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And your Bible, to rightly divide it, you have to divide it dispensationally, in periods of time where God is doing things differently. And in each one of those periods, he's addressing the people group in a different format, in a different way. And the whole picture comes together, as I showed you that Sunday morning, when we get up to heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb, after everything is done and the rapture's taken place and we're up there with the Lord, then the marriage supper, all of these people, from Genesis to Revelation, are there at the wedding supper, and now the family of God is complete, and then God moves on through eternity. So that's why you're dealing with that the way that you do. The significance of it is that it's showing you the context of not only here, but it's showing you the context wherever you find the word virgins. I guarantee you the context is going to be the tribulation period. You actually don't find that many places, but when you do find it, that's what it'll be. This is why people who believe they can lose their salvation, they'll always go to Matthew chapter 25, and they'll see, you know, there are 10 virgins, 5 are wise or 5 were foolish, and they'll make that, try to make that into the church, that here are some Christians that wise people held on to their salvation, but the foolish people lost their salvation. And they'll actually use that to try to prove that you can lose your salvation. Of course, people who do that, you know, have no clue of the Bible whatsoever. They couldn't lay out Matthew if you put a pistol to their head. It's a thing where Matthew 25 has nothing to do in any way, shape, or form with New Testament Christianity. And I guess the biggest reason for that is New Christianity hasn't come into effect yet. But don't tell them that. But that's the problem you get into, stupidity, of simply not knowing anything about the Bible, but yet you start shooting your mouth off about the Bible. Boy, that happens a lot. And, you know, it's a thing where you just really got to be careful with all that. So that's the reason why they're called virgins. They represent a people group in the tribulation period that are Jews, that there's 12,000 from each tribe, and there's 12 tribes, so there's 144,000 of them. So that's what you got there on that one. Anybody got a question you want to ask before we get into my next one? You got anything on the board back there? One. Oh, Kelly, you're running the board now? Good. We'll ordain you Sunday, and you can kind of run it.
How do you deal with a relative that is interested in the demonic?
I can't hear you. Put the mic in your mouth.
How do you deal with a relative that is interested in the demonic? Demonic?
No, I mean, deal with...
Oh, a relative, I'm sorry.
A relative.
Do you deal with them differently than natural sins?
How do you deal with a relative...
who is into demonic side of things?
Who is into what?
The demonic side of things.
They're in the demonic side of things?
Yeah, do you deal with them differently than natural sins?
Well, first of all, I got to know what the demonic side of life is. I mean, that's a broad subject there. I think that's going to church at the First Baptist Raytown.
Interested in demonic things.
Demonic things?
Yes.
Well, what is that? I don't know. I mean, what sin is it of the devil? I mean, give me a break. You got to be a little more specific.
Yeah, it just says in the demonic. Like witchcraft, maybe.
Huh?
Maybe witchcraft.
Meaning witchcraft.
Maybe.
Did he type that, or did you come up
no,
with that?
No, that's a guess.
Or you come up with that.
We'll skip this question for now.
Okay, well, okay. Let me answer this the way the question is. How in the world do I know? No. First of all, I am not sure if, let me clarify this. To me, from a Bible, the side of demonic sins would be witchcraft, yes, homosexuality, lesbianism, pedophilism.
It'd be witchcraft. They said witchcraft.
Oh, they typed back witchcraft? Okay.
Don't have them come over on Halloween.
Well, again, how you deal with them, this is a good question, but it's a question that has so many levels to it. I'm not sure how to give you a good answer on it, because again, what level of witchcraft? Is this your wife? Is this your mother-in-law? Probably. Is this your father-in-law? I mean, how close to the tree is this apple? So that would be my first question. If it's somebody that is a cousin or an uncle or somebody like that, you know, number one, I would stay away from them as far as on a social level. I mean, you may have to do birthdays with them if they got kids. See, there's too many parameters here. But the bottom line is, I wouldn't be doing things with them, going things with them. Do you witness to the guy and try to deal with his witchcraft? That depends on the guy. Do you know what you're talking about? Or as close as you have to a witch is the Wizard of Oz. I mean, what level does the guy have to be able to talk to somebody like this? I mean, there's a certain depth you got to have in dealing with this that I don't know what we have here. In most cases, and I don't know if this is the case, but in most garden variety scenarios, the person would have somebody in their family or close to their family that is into witchcraft. They want to say, okay, how do I help them? But if you're not equipped on the level to be able to get into that discussion and deal with it, then you need to stay away from it, because if you got to be careful with something like that, especially if it's demonic. And it's a thing where you just really have to know what the Bible says about it, and you have to understand that what you're up against. And probably in most cases, if a person has gone that far along, you're not going to reach them. So it's a thing where, do you try? That depends. Can you do it? What would you say to a witch? Which one are you? I mean, how do you deal with somebody like that? Do they even want to be dealt with? Are they asking you, is this right or is this wrong? Or are you just going to take your sawed-off shotgun and kick the door down and go in that way? So there's so many parameters here that it's hard to give you a clear line of direction. Obviously, they need the truth. That's fundamental. The question is, do they want the truth? Two, are you prepared to give them the truth that they need to deal with them on that level of sin that they're in? If somebody is just your garden variety Christian that goes to church, loves God, but really doesn't understand their Bible, you're in the dangerous ground on something like this. So, it's a thing where I can't give you a really good answer, because there's so many levels to this that it could be. And it's like, how do I know what level the person is on, what level the person is asking the question is on, the details in between, how involved are they in the witchcraft? Are they just dibbling in it with an Ouija board, or are they killing chickens in the backyard? See, I don't know the depth of all that. Are they a bona fide witch? Do they have their witch card? Are they in a coven? Are they in a cult? Are they meeting with other people? All that has to play into it. I would honestly say that the safest answer I can give you, if you are not prepared in the Bible and you understand the aspect of demon possession, because they probably are, witchcraft, which goes right along with it, if you're not in tune on the level that you can understand all that in the Bible and know how to deal with it, then stay away from it. Because otherwise you're just going to get into a mess, and you may cause yourself some undue problems by treading into thin ice that you ain't able to substantiate yourself on. So that would be my best advice. If the guy who's asking a question is not somebody who really has a handle on the Bible and knows the aspects of witchcraft and demon possession, know what to look for, know the places in the Bible to go to, know how to use those principles, then he needs to stay away from it. And if he is, then he probably wouldn't be asking a question. So, I mean, that's not a very good answer, but that's the best I can give with the too many spaces I got here to try to fill in the blanks on. So my advice to you, if you're not really equipped in the Bible to deal with this level, then don't deal with it. Stay away from it. And just let the course take its place and let God deal with them. That's the best advice I can give you. It's safe for you. The last thing I want you to do is to get over your uncle's house and his head starts turning around, spitting up green vomit, and then you say, now what do I do? So just, that's my advice. Probably not very good, but. Next, anybody else got a question before I jump into another one here? Well, no, I don't remember. Raise your hand when I ask next time. Go ahead.
This person asks every.
Just the same person?
No, different person.
Oh, okay.
Every person.
Is this the demon possessed guy now wanting to find out what to do with the other person?
No.
Go ahead.
It says every person has the spirit of man, and when they die lost, that spirit returns to God. What is this spirit, and what is its purpose?
Say this again now. Get a little. Turn the mic up just a little bit.
Every person born has the spirit of man.
Everybody born has the spirit of man, yes.
And when they die lost, the spirit returns to God.
Correct.
What is this spirit and what is its purpose?
Well, the spirit that man has is your ability to communicate with God if you get saved. The spirit in man, the best way to kind of to illustrate it is you think of a football or a basketball. It's got the outer leather coating, which would be your body. It's got an inner tube, which would be your soul. And then you fill it with air, that would be your spirit. And an unsaved man is got the body, he's got the soul, but he's got a dead spirit. He has no life in the sense of in anything spiritual. He doesn't get that life until he gets saved. When he gets saved, now his spirit has the ability to fellowship and communicate with God's spirit that is inside him, and then he has the life that gives him a spiritual life that he can do whatever God wants him to do. The spirit of man, the Bible says in the Old Testament, in Proverbs, is the candle of the Lord. It's the place where God first touches a man. Now, the human spirit is an incredible deal. And the human spirit, as you know, on an unsaved man, is connected to his flesh, as his soul is. So the spirit of an unsaved man will drive him to do great things in the world. It'll drive him to get to the town of Mount Everest. It'll drive him to go in the desert for days before he dies and push on. It'll give him the spirit to take a business and make it into a multi-million dollar business. It gives him all of the drive that he needs to do the things in the world. And, of course, when he dies, the spirit goes back to the Lord, whether he's saved or he's lost, because God is the father of all spirits, book of Hebrews says. So the spirit goes back, because that is the breath of life that he gets that gives him the ability to do anything. And obviously his soul goes to hell and his body goes to the grave, Luke chapter 16. Now, when he gets saved, he has man's spirit now, but he gets the God's Holy Spirit, and the two now can fellowship. And remember, he still has his flesh, but his soul has been cut away from the flesh, Colossians 2, and now is sealed under the day of redemption, and it's going to heaven. But his flesh now is dependent on what he does, either for God or for the world, and that comes down to his spirit. If he takes his spirit, and as John 4 says, and we worship God in spirit, man, spirit, and truth, then he does what God wants him to do. He gets stronger, he gets better, he gets closer to God, and he does great things for God. If he takes that same spirit and lends it to the things of the world, then he's fantastic in the world. And of course, the spirit is like the rudder of a ship, and a ship can be 500 yards long, but the rudder is just a very small part of that. But that rudder, whatever way you turn it, is which way to turn the ship. Think of your spirit like the rudder of that ship. Whichever way you turn your spirit, either to the Word of God or to the world, is where you're going to go with your body. And this is why there's things that will impact your spirit that you need to be careful with. One of them is people. The people you associate with will affect your spirit one way or the other, saved or lost. I've seen many and many a child of God get saved, truly I believe saved, and then hook up with the wrong crowd, and that spirit begins to pull them away, and pretty soon they're right back into the world again. So you got to choose your associations after you're saved, and because they will pull you down. I've seen it many, many times where some gal will come to church or some guy will come to church and he'll get plugged in. And then, I mean, they're not here a month. And then they find some guy over here. They find some lady, some gal over here. And, and they just start putting themselves into that situation. And that spirit will be used of the devil, I guarantee you, to destroy that. Pretty soon church is not important to you anymore. And it's your spirit is so crucial of who you associate with. And that's why the Bible says that, you iron sharpeneth iron. You have to stay with people who kindred spirit, as the word goes. The second thing that will really impact your spirit is music. You find that back in the Old Testament, that when Saul was troubled with an unclean spirit, he called for David. David came and David played biblical songs, and the evil spirit left and the spirit from God came into him. And so it shows you there that music affects your spirit. In fact, that's a definitive passage on it. Music affects your spirit. And the music you listen to will affect which way your spirit goes. Now, this has been the downfall of the church, and a great trick of the devil is to bring the godless music from the world and put it into the church now. And there's no difference between their Sunday morning song service, they don't even have one, their Sunday song halftime show, than the world at the nightclub. And it's the same beat, the same rhythm, the same everything, the same band, the same people up on stage. Everything is just like the world, except now, because it's in a church, we call it Christian. They don't even understand. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Now, I made a reference to this Sunday. Right smack in the middle of Laodicea. And look at chapter 3, verse 16. Now, I told you that there were six things, if you remember, in chapter 3 that you did to combat the Laodicean church. And I didn't give them to you, but I'll give them to you now because one of them is what we want to talk about here. The first one is in verse 1, and that is you seek those things which are above, you set your affections on things above. That's the first thing you do. The second thing is, in verse 8, you put now ye also off all things. So you put some things off, and then he lists them. Now the third thing is in verse 12. Look at this one. Put on, therefore. See, you put some things off, but you have to put some things on. See how it works? Now this is the survival guide for the Laodicean church. And brother, we are in the Laodicean church, but most of God's people will not survive. They just won't. So the first thing you do is you set your affections on things above. That's where it starts. Then once you do that, then you put off some things. Then in verse 12, you have to put on some things. And then verse 4, well, I'm going to jump down to verse number five. I'll come back to four. 18 and 19. Wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Then the next thing you've got to do is protect your family. That's the next thing you do. And then the sixth thing, verse 23, is whatsoever ye do, it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. You see, the Laodicean church is all about the tradition of men. It's all about doing what man wants you to do. Here, it fairly tells you that whatsoever you do heartily as unto the Lord and not unto man. So that's the sixth thing. Now, the thing that I skipped over here in verse 16, which is music. Now look at this one. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, you know what he's saying? He's saying that the psalms, the hymns, and, you know, I mean, obviously, those are four different types of music. Psalms would be the arrangements that are found in the book of Psalms that you'll find. Chris Piscano does a great job on doing that. Hymns would be collection of sacred songs like we have in our book, Great Hymns of the Faith. Spiritual songs would be songs that you sing for a special or something, you know, that is not what we would call a classified hymn, but it's a spiritual song. But no matter what you do, look at this. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. If what you're singing, the song that you're singing, isn't based on biblical doctrine out of the word of God, then it's not of God. It's just that simple. It has to be of God or it isn't anything. You can't just get up there and take the devil's music and then bring it into the church. If what you're singing isn't grounded in the doctrine of the word of God, then it's worthless. And the reason why that is because it's going to affect your spirit. So you can see that the impact of music that kids listen to. Most parents let their kids listen to the wrong kind of music way too much. And they think it's okay a little bit. A little bit later on, I hope you think a little bit of fornication is okay too, because that's where it's going to head. A little bit later on, I hope a little bit of booze is okay, because that's where it'll head. I hope a little bit later on, a little bit of drugs will be okay, because that's where it'll head. When you tell your kids a little bit of the world is okay, you want to see where that goes. And, you know, that's just the way it goes. You cannot allow your spirit, whether it's yours or your children's or whoever, to be compromised with the things of this world, because the spirit is the rudder by which, once you're saved, is going to direct you to the flesh or going to direct you to the things of God. And that's going to determine which way you go in your Christian life. So it's a thing where you have to understand what the Spirit does. The Spirit is the candle of the Lord. It is where God has his fellowship and relationship with you. He wants to fellowship with you through his word. But the only way he can fellowship with you through his word is through your spirit. And if your spirit is lined up with his word, then you have fellowship. When it's not, then you're out of fellowship. So the spirit of man is the determining factor. For an unsaved man, it's the drive that gets him to get to the moon, gets him to, you know, travel in outer space, build airplanes, build ships, build buildings, do all that he does. That's the spirit of an unsaved man. It's his drive. When he gets saved, that drive changes because his direction changes. We call that, you know, repentance. New mind, new direction. And so now you tend your spirit and you give it to the Word of God. God builds the Word of God into your spirit. You fellowship with your spirit through his Word and his Spirit living in you. And now you build yourself and you get that new direction of life where God wants you to go. So the spirit of man is fundamentally the key element in whether you're going to make it or not. When I say make it or not, I mean in life for doing what God wants you to do. You may be saved and wind up with nothing at the judgment seat of Christ, if that's, you know, where you're at. But your spirit is the determining factor of where you go with God or where you don't go with God. And that's why the Bible says that, you know, we talk about the kindred spirits, or we talk about, you know, how that the Spirit bears witness that we are the sons of God. And it's a fact that it's our spirit bearing witness with God's spirit in the Word of God. And, you know, you can tell that if you're any kind of perception of a person. You can tell that simply by, you know, if you're saved and you're halfway dialed in and you get around an unsaved person, you can feel the abrasiveness of the Spirit. Yeah, you can get, I've been in places where I didn't speak the language, they didn't speak my language, but they were saved. And yet you could tell there was a bond there because it was the Spirit's bearing witness because you both were saved. And, you know, that's a great thing. And but it's a thing where for an unsaved person, you'll feel the same barrenness of this, that you don't have that Spirit. And it's an abrasive thing. So, yeah, the spirit of man is key in your fellowship with God. That's why God gave man the Spirit. It's the breath of life. And it gives him life. It gives him physical life, but it also gives him spiritual life once he gets saved. But in either place, the Spirit is the director or the rudder by which man will go one way or the other in life after he's saved. Of course, if he's unsaved, he's going to hell, so the rudder's broke in a left-hand turn. But if he's saved, then he determines where he's going to go by where he lends his Spirit, what he listens to, who he hangs out with. Those two things will be the determining factor that either you make it or you don't. So that's what you got with that one. I think Marion had a question up here, so why don't we get to Marion up here.
Luke 8:39.
Luke chapter 8, verse 39. Verse 39, return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee. And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him.
Okay, so my question is, the same stories in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it is not in John. Each gospel represents, like, Jesus, you know, king of the Jews. Mark is a servant, Luke is a son of man, and John is the son of God. So with this fairly, I guess I want to use this story in the aspect of each theme of each book. How does it apply? Because each story is different in each gospel. And then John is not even there, but with the theme of each book, how does this story apply?
Well, the stories are different. That's the first thing you got to understand. You got to get all three stories together to get the complete story. The stories are not different. He just didn't give you all the details in one story. So you got to grab all three stories, lay them out, and follow the chain of how it flays itself out that way. Mm-hmm. And that's typical of what he does when you find it. Yeah, and you'll find that some stories are in all four, some are in two, some are in three, like this one here. But you know, for you to obviously the story here, this guy is a picture of the nation of Israel's spiritual condition, which I've told you many, many times. So if you want to see the complete picture of how this thing is, you don't get it all in one story. And the reason for that is because he wants you to study to show thyself approved. The whole Bible is built that way. If God would have put the Bible together that you just told you everything you wanted to know by reading it through it, nobody would ever study it. This is the caveat, so to speak, of really getting a desire to get into the Bible. When you see things like you just ask, why is it here? Why is it different here? Why is it different here? In actuality, they're not different in the sense of being different. They're all the same story with different aspects to the same story. When you lay it all out, then you get the complete picture, what you're dealing with.
Right. But and I agree with all that. I knew all that. But each book has a different theme, right? Okay. So each story, if it's the same, does it have a different doctrine?
I don't know. You'd have to. It doesn't necessarily mean that it does. The theme of the book is the theme of the book. you know, it's a thing where not every individual story will necessarily go along with the theme of the book. You'd have to sit down and get the theme and then look at each story and then see, is there a correlation between the two? There may be and there may be not. Because the overall thing is the fact that, and I'm not saying that there isn't, I'm just saying that the overall thing that you want to see is getting all three together to get the complete story. Mm-hmm. Whether they're each story aligns itself to that theme or not, you'd have to get the theme, lay the story out, and then see if there's any connection between the two. I mean, that's what you have to do with that one. Well, I got one here. Let's do this one here. This is from my brother-in-law, John Barb, in Canton, Ohio. John and Sharon are on tonight, and I'm sure Darlene's on, and Judy and Bruce out in Las Vegas. And his question, I'm going to read it here because it was too long to write. Question for Thursday night. The word demon does not appear anywhere in a King James Version 1611 AV. The KJV talks about unclean spirits and devils. It's the NIV and the ASV that translate unclean spirits and devils into demons. Knowing that everything in the KJV is out there for a reason, any explanation as to the use of the word demon? Also, got a copy of Aliens and Angels in Outer Space. We love you, John. Well, what a timely time for you to buy that book. But anyway, yeah, and it's a thing where when you come up against the King James Bible with all the other translations, their goal was to make it an easier read. And so they take it to a point where they change the words because in their mindset they're giving, because so many people with the King James Bible, who, how many times have you heard this? Well, I just can't understand the King James Bible. It's got all those these and thous in them, and you know, it's got all this stuff in it and all that. And you know, and I we hear that all the time. So one of the appeals that the devil built into the new Bibles was the fact that it was more easy to read and more understanding. So what they do is they soften up a lot of the words. And they do that in the sense to make it for the people who are buying it who didn't like the King James Bible. They soften the words up to make it more easy for them to read. And in doing so, you know, they change the text in over 60,000 places by doing that. Now you take the word, the Bible never uses the word demon. You get a lot of people out there that, you know, and I'll get, you know, a couple of times a month or so, not a couple times a month, but maybe once every 6 months, two times 6 months, somebody will text me and, you know, and chew me out for that I would say the word demon. And I never respond to them because, you know, golly, how would I even respond to somebody like that by asking them, do they even know where the word demon came from? And of course they don't. They think because it's in another Bible that it's a bad word. The word demon comes from the word demonic. It's a shortened version of that word. We use the word demonic. Nobody would have a problem with that. Well, that, you know, that somebody's demonic. Well, yeah, yeah, but you use the word demon and who, you know, you're like that, you know. And it's a thing where you get pious people out there that, you know, they want to pretend that, you know, you have to have everything exact, but you look at their own families and their own lives, a lot of things not exact. And it's a thing where, you know, it's a thing where I always use the word devil, and if I use the word demon, then I will explain it that, you know, that the Bible calls them devils. The Bible never gives the designation of using the word demons, but we use the word in the English language, demonic. And the word demon comes from the word demonic. So if you want to throw out the word demon and make it a nasty word, then you got to throw out the word demonic too. And so it's a thing where it's just being smarter than the English language, you know, which most people are not. So the King James Bible is very exact on it because it talks about, he wants you to know in the Bible that that represents an important doctrine. And most people that get all bent out of shape about the word demon versus the word devil wouldn't be able to lay this doctrine out if their life depended on it, you know. And, of course, the doctrine is that there is, in the Bible, you have two Christs. You have the Lord's Christ, and then you have the devil is a Christ. And most people don't know that. And so you have where you have the Lord's Christ, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you have the devil's Christ, which is the devil. The word Christ means Christos. It means anointed one. And Christ is the anointed of God, but the devil is also anointed. He's the anointed cherub that covered the throne. So it's a thing where, you know, in both cases, they have angels that do their bidding. And God has angels, and his angels are called sons of God in the good sense. And the devil has his hordes or his angels, and they're called devils. Just like there's one Christ, and then there's angels who are in the image of Christ. There's one devil, and then his cohorts are in his image, and they're called devils. So the King James Bible, on a doctrinal level, makes that very clear. And once you understand that, then you realize that if you hear the word demon someplace or the other, it doesn't constitute some heresy. It's just somebody using the root word out of the word demonic, and I am careful with it, simply because of the fact that I want you to understand the doctrines of it. But at the same time, it's not a word that if you would say it, that means that you've lost your fellowship with God. To the contrary, the person who's probably telling you that has probably already lost theirs because they don't understand how it really works, and they wouldn't have been able to tell you where the word demon came from if their life depended on it. It's a root word out of the word demonic. Now, just because the NIV softens it up and changes it doesn't make the word bad. It makes the Bible bad that they use. But the word is a root word out of the thing, though it's not a biblical word, but neither is the word rapture. Neither is the word Bible. Show me the word Bible in the Bible. You all have a Bible? Do you believe the Bible for the word of God? Show me the word Bible in the Bible. It's not in there. So if I use the word Bible, I'm a good guy, but if I use the word demon, I'm a bad guy. How stupid are you? There are words that are connected to the Bible that many of them are not in the Bible, but we use them to illustrate something in the Bible. And so it's a thing where, you know, I understand what the NIV and the ASV and the RSV are doing. I get that. And just because they used a word out of a root word of demonic doesn't make the word itself, you know, out of the pit of hell. The Bible is, because that's not where they stop and they destroy everything in it. But you got to understand that they're not interested in giving you direct biblical truth. So they will use softened words to make their Bible more sellable that somebody can use it. But again, it's a lot like there's so many things that we say about the Bible that fundamentally isn't exactly correct. I mean, you guys who like to be soul winners, you people who like to be soul winners, you're going to win somebody to Christ, and you'll say, you know what, if you trust Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, you know, you go to heaven and spend an eternity with him for all of eternity. And that's okay to do that. But you know what? That isn't true. You're not going to spend an eternity in heaven with him. Are you kidding me? Now we're going to get him a harp and we're going to get him a little thing and let him float around with a pair of wings? Revelation chapter 22 says that they are the home bases for New Jerusalem. And there's a whole doctrinal thing. So what are you going to do? Win somebody to Christ and get it take an hour then explain the New Jerusalem to them? No. You use the simple terms that they understand, even though biblically you're not correct. So is God going to take away all your rewards at the judgment seat of Christ? Absolutely not. You know, you talk about, I've said it before, you know, you've seen people try to win somebody to Christ and they use John 3 with Nicodemus to show them how to be born again. I've done it. But I showed you in John 3, Nicodemus couldn't have got born again if his life depended on it. And that's not a good example to use from a doctrinal standpoint. But in a practical way, hey, you have a license to do that to illustrate your point. But you're not biblically correct. People who get on this hobby horse of being biblically correct about everything, you got to watch guys like that. You really do. I mean, it's a thing where, you know, we all take liberties with the Word of God that are okay to take because we understand the difference. When I talk to somebody about, you know what, if you trust Christ as your own personal Savior, you're going to you get to heaven and spend an eternity with Him the rest of your life. You know what? I understand what I'm saying. But I understand why I'm saying what I'm saying for the person I'm dealing with. And they're not at that level yet because they only got a measure of grace and faith to receive so much of it. So I can't get into all that. So I give them the practical side of it. And then later, if they get saved and they grow, then I teach them the doctrinal side of it. That's how it works. And I guarantee you, probably everybody in this room, when you got saved, whoever dealt with you probably told you that if you got saved, you're going to go to heaven to spend the eternity with the Lord. And you know what? You just bought into it. Praise the Lord. And now that you get in the Bible for many, many years and you got a handle on it, now you know the doctrinal side of it, don't you? You see, there's a practical side to the Bible and there's a doctrinal side to the Bible. And sometimes the doctrinal side doesn't make good practical teaching. And sometimes the practical side doesn't make good doctrinal teaching. But you find guys that are one way or the other. The key for a Christian that really knows his Bible is to blend the two. That's the key. But where do you find that today? So you got people, though, that come up with things like that, and they'll say, well, you know, you use the word demon. You know, I thought the Bible said devil. Well, congratulations. You figured that out all by yourself, did you? Or did you read one of my books? Give me a break. You know what? It's a thing where you're supposed to know the difference. And it's a thing where if that's the case, then I won't preach on the rapture anymore. If that's the case, I'll never bring up the word Bible again. You see, it's a thing where we pick and choose our little things we want to do. And, you know, all we do is really show how shallow we are with a thing. So it's a thing where, yes, the new Bibles use the word demon. But all the new Bibles soften up everything. And the word demon by itself is not a bad word. It's just not found in the Bible, but it's a root word out of the word demonic. Demonic. That's where it comes from. So when you take the word demon, you're just pulling it out of the word demonic and using it to illustrate something. Now, just because the Bible never uses that word, because he wants to teach a specific doctrine about devils and Christ, the Lord's Christ and the devil's Christ, and he wants you to understand that, he never uses it. And obviously, if you're going to use it, then you need to explain it, and so people understand. But the older you get in the Lord, the more you want to understand things like that. And you take somebody that's been saved, what, 15, 20, 30 years, and they don't figure little things like that out? I don't know where you've been going to church. You need to get your money back. It's a thing where somebody's been teaching you some bad stuff. And but there's Pharisees out there, boy, that, you know, they want to do every jot and tittle on the things that they want to do, the jot and tittles. But the things that they really ought to be focusing on, no, that's enough. We find ourselves, we're all guilty of this. We like to pick and choose out of the Bible what we want to believe and what we want to do. And, of course, that's a dangerous thing to do. You need to take it all or nothing and understand why it is what it is. So, yeah, John, that's a great question. And, yeah, you're right. The NIV and the RSV and all the other ones, they take the word demon. And that is basically where the Laodicean churches went. But the word itself is not out of the pit of hell. The word itself is a root word out of the word demonic. And, you know, and so they use it that way. And the King James Bible doesn't because of the doctrine that he wants to teach. But if somebody, you know, uses the word demon, I mean, it doesn't mean that they've lost their faith in God. I mean, it's a thing where, or the next time you tell somebody at the rapture of the church, I'm going to tell you, you've lost your faith in God. You see, it's easy. We like to pick and choose what we want to take our stands on. And it's just, it's a lot of stupid stuff. So, yeah, when I talk about it, I realize that sometimes I will say the word, but I will also explain it. Is the fact that in the Bible they're called devils because they're two usable words. You just got to know how they're used. And the fact that the NIV, the RSV used it doesn't make it a bad word. I mean, you know, it's a word. I'll tell you another one. I showed you Sunday where the Bible says, and over there it talks about thoroughly furnished unto all good works. See? Now, the NIV takes the word and says thoroughly equipped. So is the word equipped bad? No. I'll say, you know what? I want to equip you to do the work of God. See? Or I can say, I'm going to furnish you. But furnish, that's, you know, I'm going to furnish you to do the work of God. Actually, I'm going to equip you to do the word of God. It sounds better. But you see, just because they use the word over there doesn't make the word bad. The whole Bible's bad. And obviously they changed the whole doctrine there, but I can take that word and say, you know what? I'm going to take you young men and young ladies and I'm going to teach you the Bible, and my goal is to equip you to do the work of God. There's nothing wrong with that. But it all depends on you understanding how the words are used. So that's what you got with that. Now I got one more here, and then I'll turn it over to whoever else you got, and this one I want to get to because somebody asked me this one tonight. And come back to Revelation chapter 3. Verse 7. I kind of threw this one out to you a couple of Sundays ago. Nobody bit on it. One guy did tonight, and he got the right answer. He just wanted me to expound on it a little bit. And that is Revelation 3:7, and it says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, that is true, that is hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." And I told you that the key of David is what this church is founded on. And the key of David was the key to the greatest period in church history, which we know it as the Philadelphian church period, which runs about 1600 up to around 1900, actually with the coming out of the King James Bible is when it all begins to happen. Without a doubt, this is the greatest period in church history. This is the time where there's three-quarters of the world has come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. When you get into the Laodicean period, it's a time when you study it out, the three-quarters of the world fall under communism. Big change. So, and the reason for this, if you look at it, is what was the key? What was the key? Verse 8, I know thy works, I have set before thee an open door. This is why, this is the key of David, opens the door of this church to the world. And no man can shut it, for thou hast little strength. And here's the reason why. And hast kept my word, and not denied my name. So they've kept his word, and the word of God is the key to the open door of David. Now, in your Bible, the key of David would be Psalms 119, if you don't know that already. And you can go through Psalm 119, and you wouldn't get very far, you'd see that that's exactly why that is the key of David. The key to David was David was a man after God's own heart. The key of David, the Bible says, he did what was right all the days of his life except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. The key of David was his attitude toward God and the word of God that he had. And that's why every other king that you find in Kings and Chronicles, every one of them, when it talks about their heart is always compared back to the greatest king Israel ever had, David. They say his heart was not right as it was in his father David. or his heart was right as it was in the heart of David. David is the standard by which every other king. And I would say that David should be the standard of every child of God. And that's why the key of, and I'll go on a step further, the key of David ought to be the standard for every church. And that is the Word of God, King James 16:11 Authorized Version. When you have that book, and that's Philadelphian Church Age is the book that they had. When they had that book, then God set before them an open door, and the King James Bible went around the world 4 or 5 times. And as I said, it's a time when 3/4 of the world has come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through the preaching of that book. You'll go to places, the reason why, and you hear this all the time, and it's true, English as a universal language today, and English is a universal language. There's only been 3 universal languages in the history of the world: Hebrew, Greek, and English. And Hebrew is still alive, Greek is dead or in a doornail, and English is the predominant of the world. And when God put the King James Bible out, you will find that it goes through 6 editions. It starts with Wycliffe and Tyndale very early on, back in 1200, and then it works its way up from those guys all the way up through the Geneva Bible, all the way up through the to the King James Bible. And the King James Bible is a 7th one. It's the last one, and God brought it through that because the English language was changing, and when the English language got to its perfect form, which was around 1600, then God put it, his word, out in the perfect language. The English language today is so guttered and so debauched and so depraved. This is why people say, well, I just can't understand the King James Bible. That's because you speak English out of the gutter. If you went to see Shakespeare and, you know, in those great plays, if they spoke Shakespeare in the language that we speak, hey, man, don't bug me, man. Hey, baby, how you doing? You wouldn't pay 5 cents for that. You like that. To be or not to be. Shoot that squirrel that's in the tree. Yeah, do you like that, you see? It's more pronounced. Why? Because it's beautiful, flowing English. So when the Bible came out, he put it in the English language that is the most perfect language. Back in the 1800s and even in the 1900s, the great linguists of the world would tell you that there's no greater, pure language than the language of the King James 1611. The language of a King James 1611 is written in a 2nd and 3rd grade level, according to the Kincaid level of reading in school. NIV or RSV are 6th and 7th grade levels. And God gave you a perfect book. We all know, Ray Stewart, who works down at the prison ministry down in the Jackson County Jail. And Ray has done a phenomenal job down there. And when he took over the prison ministry down there, he had a lot of people from other churches that Ray went in and he said, you know, all we're going to use here is a King James Bible. Well, a lot of people got upset, and they, I think I got the story correct, but they took him before the people of the thing down there and said, we don't want to give up. And so I talked to him one day at the gym, and I said, here's how you handle that. Don't make it, because you don't want to get into it with the people at the Jackson County Jail. You don't want to get into a textual criticism argument with them. You know, all they know is handcuffs and billy clubs. You don't want to get into that. Of course, billy clubs and handcuffs may help these people along a little bit. But anyway, I said, here's what you do, buddy. You say, look, I have no axe to grind with all these other Bibles. I've got guys in here that can't read hardly at all. I've got guys here that never got past the 3rd grade. I got guys here that have a very tough time reading. The King James Bible was written in a 2nd and 3rd grade language, what they can get. The one you want me to use is 7th and 8th grade language. Most of these guys never got through to 7th and 8th grade. That's how you handle it, see? Because you make it the issue that the Bible, it's so easy to understand. And when guys, people say, well, I just can't understand the King James Bible. Yeah, I know. That's because you've been speaking the wrong English for so long, you can't get down to a pure line. And, you know, sure, there's words in the Bible that what somebody says, well, they're archaic. Really? Well, so does that make them wrong because they're archaic? Or are you somebody who don't want to learn the language in a pure form, so the archaic language, you just want to change them? Is that what you do in life? But you see, that takes work. Study to show thyself approved, a workman That takes work. You get yourself an 1828 Noah Webster's dictionary back there that's got all those biblical words in it. And somebody said one time, what does it mean to fetch a compass? What does it mean to fetch a compass? And somebody says, well, it means a guy left his compass in the tent. And he said, we're going to go on a march, go fetch my compass. No. It's an old English phrase. It means to go in a circle, see? But, of course, you know, you get into those things and that makes the Bible, well, we got to change it. You know, that's you. You see, the Bible's in a perfect form. You're not, so you want to change it to be like you. That's the way it works. So the key of David here was the Word of God. And when you come over to the next church, it tells you there in Revelation 3:20 that Jesus is standing outside the church, knocking on the door, and he's put out of his own church. Hence, if you hear a good guy preach a good message, he'll preach it on the church, two churches, the church of the open door and the church of the closed door. The church of the open door is Philadelphia because they kept the Bible. The church of the closed door is Laodicea because they dumped the Bible. It's just that simple. Now, two keys of David in the Bible. Let's go back to Isaiah 22. You might know it, John 3:16 in the Bible, well, everything comes in twos. Look at 22:23. Let's pick it up in 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle. I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and of the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulders, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. Look, just like Revelation chapter 3, doesn't it? And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring of the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups, even to all the vessels of flagons. Now, that's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and the millennial reign of Christ. Notice the glorified throne would be your first big key. But it shows you that there's a key of David for the church and there's a key of David for the nation of Israel. And both of them are built on the Word of God. And this Hilkiah here is a type of Christ, and he talks about the fact that he is a sure nail. He's a nail in a sure place, and God hangs everything on him. And, of course, the context of verse 21, 22, 23, 24 is all the millennial reign of Christ. So the first key of David is to the church, and that is the Word of God, and God sets before that church an open door. Now, I've told you many, many times that my goal for this church, having understood that years and years and years ago, when I started to build a church, my goal was to build a Philadelphian church in the midst of a Laodicean church period. And that's quite a task, but that's the only way it's going to work. And so we base everything we do on a sure nail, and that sure nail is Christ in the King James 1611 Authorized Version. And so it's a thing where that's what you got to do. You got to build it on that sure nail, that sure thing, and God then put it before you an open door, and no man can shut it. And again, and I keep going back to this, but this is an ongoing learning experience. like when we went through the coronavirus, the COVID virus, corona is a cigar you smoke. When you go through the pandemic that we all went through, you know, most of God's people, and I totally get this, and this is not a criticism to anybody, so many of God's people, all they saw was the fear and trembling of some pandemic that was threatening everything in our world. And, you know, you had loved ones who were older. I get it. I totally get it. I totally understand. Again, this is not a criticism. It's an observation. But I told you many, many times that, that God uses things like that. And it's where we have to walk through it and realize that, you know, it's not for us. We're not like Starbucks that can shut their doors. We're not like Ford that can take off or GM that can shut down for months. We can't do that. We have a mandate that we have to find another way through whatever obstacle we have, and God only provides opportunities to those obstacles. And it's just that simple. And it's a thing where that's not always a pleasant thing. Sometimes it's a hard thing. Sometimes you have to change, and we don't like change. You have to socially distance. You have to wear a mask. I get all that. You know, nobody liked to do that, but it was what you had to do. But you look at that. And then I showed you Sunday, you know, again, I mean, God's people, you know, they ought to be, in some sense, would be ashamed of themselves. I showed them all the ones that just departed from churches that will never come back. We will have people in our church who will never come back to church again, not because they're mad, and not because they're not bad, they're not good people. It's because of the fact that you can't stay at a church for a year and a half and not have it affect you. I don't care how much you listen to it on here. It ain't the same with being here. Getting bathed in my saliva on the front row is nothing takes the place of that. I mean, it's a thing where you gotta get the impact of it, man. You gotta get the full force of it, you know? And so it's a thing where, you know, you see people all across this country. They'll never go back to church, not because they're bad and not because they're necessarily mad at somebody, but it's simply because of the fact that they can't ever get past the point where they just, you can't stay at a church for a year. You can't stay at a church for 2 months. There was a great piano player. His name was Pavarovsky, I think it was. Pavarovsky, I don't know. When I was an opera singer, I can't ever keep him straight. But anyway, I don't care who he is. Don't tell me. He was the greatest piano player in the world. You know what he said? He says, I practice 8 hours a day. When you go to work 8 hours, he practiced 8 hours a day. And he was the greatest piano player in the world. And he said, you know what? If I miss one day of practice, he says, I can tell it in my playing. If I miss 2 days of practice, my music critics can hear the difference. And if I miss 3 days, everybody can tell the difference. And I'm telling you, you get out of church 6 months or a year, and I don't care what you try to do. You think the devil's going to just, oh, I missed that one. Really? He'll guarantee you there'll be a price that comes along with it. And you have to, unless you're just somebody that really is vigilant and stays on top of it, but that doesn't happen very often. But it's a thing where out of that, you know, I cannot tell you. We started our lifelines, you know. And out of that, I get calls every week of people who are looking. The virus has just exploded out there where people are looking to get something because they know they need it. And God has used that. And it's unbelievable. And it's just, they're just all over the place. And I told you, you know, when this country was founded, when the pilgrims came over in 1620 and established this country, it came out of a pandemic. The captain, he stayed off the shore for a year, because he thought sure that they would want to go back to England. So he waited for them, and they said, we're not going back. He said, but people are dying. You're going to be nothing. There's no food. What are you going to do? But they knew that God had given them that land. Because they had a Bible, they saw it as an opportunity. And this is where we're at today. And as I said Sunday, where would we be today if they went home to England? Amen. We'd all be pip-pip and putting your finger up as you're drinking your tea, man. And we'd be under England still. But it's a thing where they didn't, because out of those disasters, as the world looks at it, God moves. And so you have a key of David for the church. And it doesn't matter what comes. I mean, I'm telling you guys, you better hang on to the key, because it's coming. I don't know if you follow it all or not. In my life, my 70 years, almost 71, I have never seen, ever thought I would see America unravel as fast as she's unraveling. If we last another year, I will be amazed. I mean, I have never seen so many biblical things coming in every angle. I mean, this world is on fire. You got the crisis at the border. You got a government that is out of control, is not even the word. I mean, it's unbelievable. We get hacked on our gas line by guess who? So then we shut down our pipeline. They mess us up, and then we sign off for them to have their pipeline. We don't need a sign off. We need some ICBMs going over that way. But no, we're not. We're going to placate everybody. And so now, what are you paying a gallon for gas? It was $3.27 when I bought it today. What are you going to pay? You think it's going to get better? Ford is not working. GM's going to be up, they say, till June 14th. They say that a GM said they're not going to go back for maybe 4 or 5 months. Why? They're waiting for one little computer chip. One little computer chip. Where's it coming from? The same way your rubber dog vomit comes from in China. So China wants to get back at us. They just don't send the chip. Half the men in this country that work at the Ford plants and the GM plant can't go to work. All because, why aren't we making the chip? Do we not make chips? Well, we do. Frito-Lay, Snyder's. Yeah, we're big on chips. But the real chips that count, we give to China. And so now they hold back the chips. We lost the chip. We don't know where it is at. And you do know that China owns most of the United States anyhow. They have been buying up our national debt for years. One of these days, they're just all going to move over here and say, hey, that belongs to us. The world's in a mess. It's on fire. And then, you know, it's in every way you look, nobody has any answers. And now, after 60-some years, they're now being honest with you. I mean, how is this all coming about at this time? Now, President Obama got on the other night and said for absolute assurity that there's alien life out there and the UFOs are real. We just don't know what they really are. Are you kidding me? I heard a guy from the State Department, the next guy, he said unequivocally, he says, I can't go into any detail, but he says, I'm going to tell you this. The United States has exotic pieces and have had for some time. Hey, you've been listening to my tapes? 10 years ago on a Thursday night or New Year's Eve, I taught you UFOs in the Bible. Now they're saying, well, we don't think they're coming from outer space. We think they're coming from underneath the ground or underneath the ocean. Hello? I told you that 15 years ago. You say, Bob, how did you get that? You want to know how I got it? You want to know why I know that they actually came down as the sons of God, but you know I know they're underneath the water right now? Gee, because when the maniac of Gadara had 12,000 demons in him and Jesus cast them out, they went into pigs. Where did those pigs go? Where did they go? In the sea. Why? Because that's where they're most comfortable. He says over there in Matthew 12 that the unclean spirit goeth out of a man going through the dry places, not finding any rest. You know why? You know why they like human bodies, like this person's, you know, witchcraft guy back here? You know why they like human bodies? Because your human body is made up of 75% of water. That's why. Don't tell me, man. One of two demon experiences in my life that I will not talk about was a woman had a demonic thing in her house that had locked her in her bedroom. She had a dog that the demon got into and tried to have sex with her. Locked her in a bedroom. Called us over. We hauled over, you know, the Ghostbuster crew. You know what I'm saying? You know where we found that demon? You know where it was? It's in the hot water heater in the basement. The moment you walk down those stairs to that basement, buddy, you talk about feeling the oppression. You think a water heater talking back to you won't put the hair up on the back of your neck? I was not signing up to walk the water heater. I'll tell you. And now, here it comes. Can I be a prophet? I was a prophet 15 years ago. Let me be a prophet again. Why now? Why with the world on fire, everybody messed up, government doing this, and now, what about the Middle East? And you know what? I'm going to be a prophet on this one. This country is going to turn its back on the nation of Israel. We got too many Muslims in the Congress and in the Senate. And they're pulling the strings. And I'm telling you right now, Bernie Sanders getting up there and talking about the fact we ought to hold Israel accountable. I mean, we are going to turn our back on the nation of Israel. And when we do, the pandemic is going to look like a church picnic with ribs and baked beans and a lot of coleslaw. It's unbelievable where this thing is going. And now, just as a coincidence, now, our government is telling us that UFOs are real. Now they're telling us that they've seen them all this time. They're going to tell you that they weren't sure. They knew what they were in 1948 when they got those exotic pieces in Roswell. I laid it out for you. I showed you that Jesse Marcel, who was the guy that originally was the security officer at Roswell Air Force Base, he was the first one on the scene. And he leaked it to the press. We got an alien spacecraft and alien bodies. It was on the news everywhere. And then the government shut it down, and suddenly overnight it went from a spacecraft to a weather balloon. It didn't matter that the Air Force went to the local undertaker and asked for four coffins for kids about 14, 15 years old. Put ice in them and you can cool your beer. Why? And I showed you, back in 1948, the commanding officer with Jesse, now they got all these parts of these weather balloons. And they're holding them there, and the guy has got a piece of paper to the commanding officer in his hand, and he's looking at all this. And back in 1948, nobody ever thought ever that you'd ever have the technology to be able to read what's on that paper. Welcome to the 21st century. And on that paper that he was holding, that nobody figured out what it was because they couldn't read it when they computer enhanced it, it talked about the bodies and talked about how that they were to deal with this and deal with that. And you know what? And now they're going to say, oops. I'm telling you, the first step now is getting people to believe they're real, which they've always been. The second step will be that they're underneath the earth and underneath the water. Well, who didn't know that? Admiral Byrd, didn't you ever read the book, The Hollow Earth? Didn't you ever go back to Job and find that path that goes down inside the earth with all the gold and silver and brass that's mentioned, and just happens to be all those things are the same elements in Daniel's image? Did you ever not connect the dots? Admiral Byrd said he found a rune. Now, I got a thing out of the Kansas City Star that was, what, 10, 15, 20 years ago, that they were taking another expedition up there. Want to know if anybody wanted to go to find the inner earth. And I'm telling you, first step now was the fact that they're real. You know what the next step's going to be? Communication. And then after communication, you know what the third step's going to be? Fornication. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Those sons of God came down and cohabited with women and brought about a race of super giants that took over the world. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. I know why they're here. I know why they're here now. I know why it's all going. I know where this thing is going. But the real thing is, what are we still doing here? You want to know? I still believe the rapture. I believe he's coming. I'm going to tell you right now. I'm going to tell you right now. Don't you think for a minute. Don't you think for a minute that God's going to take his church out of this thing when we are the only church in the history of church history that never paid a price for what we have. You're going to pay it. I'm going to pay it. We're all going to pay it. Either that or you're going to turn tail and run from it, just like they all do. It's going to be interesting to see. I told you the COVID virus separated the men from the boys. You wait to see what's coming, what's left. Remember, God always winds up with only a remnant. What are you going to do when this church and what you believe comes under such scrutiny because of what I'm saying tonight? What are you going to do when they put the pressure on you to not be radical because, hey, Biden's already telling you if you don't get the vaccine, you're not patriotic. What are they going to do when you come to church and this church stands against everything that they believe and they tell you go to that church, you're not patriotic? Well, I'm going to go to that church. Well, then, what do we do with unpatriotic people? Guys, don't look at me like a deer with your headlights in the headlights in the middle of the night on the road. I've been telling you for 20 years this was coming. Don't you sit there and say, well, you know, I told you and told you, we just got so comfortable with what we have. We did not want to face the reality of what's coming, and now it's here. And I'm telling you, it's coming faster than a hungry giant coming home for lunch. I mean, it is knocking on the door, and it's out of control. And nobody's going to stop it until one man steps up and solves all the world's problems. Now, we'll be gone by then. No doubt about that. I believe the rapture just like I always did, and I believe that we're going to go out of here, but I also going to tell you right now, don't you think you're going to get a free pass at the judgment seat of Christ. God has always finished anything. Listen to me. He's always finished anything he's done with a remnant. A remnant that paid the price. You ever see what happened to those 144,000? We talked about them in Revelation 7, 11, 14. You ever find out how they wound up? They were a remnant. You ever see in the tribulation period with the nation of Israel how it winds up? A remnant. Did you see after the captivity when they all went in and under 606 BC, what was God left to it, what he did with? A remnant. You see that in every aspect of what God is doing, and then suddenly we think we're just all going to party around, sing kumbaya, break dance on the stage and sing all kinds of songs and do all these nice things, and we're just all going to go, poof, oh, Jesus, it's so nice to be home. The rapture is fine. You're out of your mind. I'd say that most of God's people today have never got on their knees and wept and begged God for anything. Don't be surprised
if that's where we all find ourselves. I believe before this thing is all over, God's people are going to be on their knees begging for the Lord to come back. You know why? Because right now in your life and my life, we don't give a flip whether he does or not. We got big plans tomorrow. And the coming of the Lord is the last thing. It's an inconvenience. It is not a reality. The last verse in that Bible, the last prayer in that Bible, Revelation chapter 22, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I think that's going to be the words out of all of our mouths before this thing hits the finish line. Now, you know what? Most of God's people have never paid a price for anything. You got the Bible easy. You got your salvation easy. I mean, you didn't have to work for it. You come here every Sunday morning, Thursday night, and I feed you like, you know, sirloin steak and give you all you want, answer any questions, solve all your problems. And you know what? Hey, you get used to that, and you think that that's just the way it should be. Well, I'm going to tell you right now. This thing, we're going to find out what each of us is made of. Now, coronavirus was just a wisp in the wind of what's coming. And we're going to find out, every one of us, what we're internally made of. We're going to find out, when push comes to shove, where we're going to stand. And it's going to cost every one of us something. And the only question is, who's willing to pay it and who's not? And it's a lot easier when you have to pay it in that day if you've been paying it all along. Trust me. But it's where we're at, man. And I'm telling you, this thing's a mess. Every day, I just can't believe it. Every day. I heard that guy tonight when he said that, and I thought to myself, this is crazy. I mean, this is Genesis 6 unfolding in front of my eyes. And you know what? And the funny thing is, the people that were on the five or six people that were doing all the interviews and talking, they were laughing about it. Some of them didn't believe it. Some of them thought it would be a wonderful thing. What do you think? They're hostile? Or you think they're good? It reminded me of the movie Independence Day. Remember when the alien came and all these stupid people were up on the bridge with signs saying, "Welcome to Earth," right before they unleashed the laser beam that fried them all? I get that same thing. It's a joke. We've seen E.T. We think they're going to be little guys that come out. And you know what? Now do you see how all these movies, remember the TV series that came out on the movie Alien Nation, where the aliens came down and became one with human beings and now they're intermarrying? Genesis 6. So, I told you when homosexuality and lesbianism broke out and became unbelievably rampant, that it was a sign of the time, because the Bible says, as it was in the days of Lot, so shall be in the coming of the Son of Man. Now we're seeing as it was in the days of Noah, so shall be in the coming Son of Man. You think those things are just in there for take up space? He's showing us. You learn what is going to be from what has happened already, because history repeats itself, and we are right now, right where Noah was in the world, and here they are. And when they came down, they ushered in the Antichrist by telling, hey, look, we're aliens. We've watched this planet for many, many, many years, and hundreds of years, and now we feel that you have come to the place where you're ready for our knowledge and ending, and we're going to give you everything that you could ever want. We're going to give you all the secrets, and they're going to come down, and we're going to teach you, we're going to help you, we're going to do that, and the whole world will fall for it. Just like they did in Genesis chapter 6. You say, how do you know that? My God, they named the constellations and the stars after them. You think Hercules was just a figment of somebody's imagination? You think that Cepheus and Orion, they're in the Bible. They called them that because that's where they came down from. Now they're already here. We know more about the moon than we know about underneath our oceans. And let's just be honest. Shall we take it all away? In Genesis chapter 6, you didn't have the Atlantic and the Pacific Ocean.
In Genesis chapter 6, you're already told that before the flood they had seas, but they had no oceans. You know why? Because all that is under the ocean right now was Atlantis, the lost continent, and a whole civilization that was run by those sons of God. And it got covered up with water, and it's down there. They found whole cities and thoroughfares under the water. They've been buried in Noah's flood. But you know what? That was their home base. And now that's where they went, and that's where they're going to come out of, and that's where they're hanging out now. And one little verse. The first case of deviled ham in the Bible was my clue. He cast those 12,000 demons out of those pigs or out of that guy. They said, can we go into pigs? Sure, get into pigs. And where'd they want to go? Back home to the ocean. I saw that 30 years ago. I'm just telling you. Bible says in the book of Proverbs that an unsaved man has no understanding of God's judgment, but a saved man understands all things. We as God's people should understand all things. This should catch none of us by surprise, but it has, so many of God's people. And hey, I'm not criticizing anybody. You know what? I will hold the line. I will stay there and fight for you and help you and be there for you and do everything I can for you because that's my job. I will never criticize you for not figuring it out. I'll do there, I remember one time years ago, war-torn situation. This guy was in here trying to get information out of a Vietnamese, and it was in a hospital with a bunch of female nurses, and it was a bad situation. And he knew the fire base was going to get clobbered. So he's enforcing torture on this Vietnamese who's wounded to get information from him. And the nurses is going crazy in there, and she's just going bananas, and she's just going nuts. And the guy says, let me tell you something, ma'am. And she was a captain, and he was only a sergeant. He said, let me tell you something, ma'am. When they come over that wall, they will rape your nurses to death. And then they will mutilate your bodies, and they will hang you on poles, your heads on poles outside those gates. And I want you to know, I will give my life defending you to my last breath. And I'm telling you, I give my life to the last breath to defend every one of you to help you through this. But we're going to have to get through it together. If there ever was a time for you not to leave this church, this was the time. Because you are on your own, or you're someplace where Billy Bob Thornton is your pastor. And he ain't got a clue because he still can't digest all the slushies he's trying to drink down. I'm telling you, it's only going to get worse. Week by week, let's watch it together. Let's see it together. Now they're telling us they're real. Let's just wait for the first contact. And then we'll see where it goes from there. And hopefully, between point A and point B, we'll get out of here. But I don't think so. He bore the shame and the reproach for us on the cross of Calvary. I can't explain to you the agony that he went through dying for you and for me. The absolute abuse that Christ paid for you. And I know most of God's people don't even see it, don't even know it, don't even care if they did. But I'm telling you, if you think God is going to put his son through all of that for you and for me, and then let me and you just slip by after the price that was paid, you don't know God very well. You don't know God very well. And you know what? Praise the Lord for it. I'm looking forward to it. I'm happy. I'll tell you what, maybe, just maybe, we can salvage something out of this putrid 20th and 21st century in these last days by doing things that they did in the dark ages against the Roman Catholic Church. It won't be a lot, but maybe just half of us, maybe a quarter of us, can, like the Battle of Phanophily, we can hold that pass until they just surround us and then they take us all out together. But what a way to go. You see, What if the rapture does come, but it's just the remnant that's left, and there's a bloodbath for all of God's people before the rapture takes place? You ever think of that? Now, see, we think we're better than that, don't we? You know why we think we're better than that? Because you never read the book of Waldensians in there. That's why. You don't understand the price they paid. We've had a free ride up to this point. And you want that free ride to continue. And, hey, who wouldn't? I don't think it's going to. And I think that probably if the rapture, when the rapture does come, there's going to be a remnant that's left, just like there's a remnant left at the tribulation period. You can't get around that remnant. And you know what happened to all the other nation of Israel before that remnant got raptured out? They got killed. They paid the price. And they paid the price because of their indifference to God, and I'm afraid the church is going to pay the price for their indifference to God. You know what? When they come and take pastors, they won't matter if you got a $1,000 pair of shoes or a $600 suit. I'm telling you, God's people, you and me, are going to be on the outside looking in. And you better understand that. And I don't know what you're going to do, but you better prepare yourself in that book that you ask God to give you the grace to stand and find that book and hold on the line and stay in this church and stay tight. At least we can hold the line together. Because I'm telling you, don't you think for a moment he's going to let his son pay the price that he paid and us go home to heaven without paying a price? Yeah, right. All right, I'm done. A couple announcements. Out in the foyer, if you still have any appetite. Today is Kenzie's 17th birthday. And there's cupcakes and stuff out there in the lobby for anybody that wants to celebrate her birthday. Softball applications, get them turned in. Memorial Day. Hey, I got my list up here. I need my ladies who will pre-cook for me the ribs like you always do. I'll have everything for you. I'm going to lay it up here. I'll start taking them tonight. Take time to sign your name on there, and I'll give you further instructions as we go. Jeffrey needs a ride this Sunday, so we need somebody. Anybody want to bring Jeffrey this Sunday so we get that out of the way so you don't have to worry about it? Over here, we got him going to take care of you. And sign up for him out there that we make sure he doesn't walk here. Then we get him to, and then I need my cooking team that's going to work with me as we always do on Memorial morning at Steve and Nikki's. They always have breakfast for everybody, and then we cook the ribs and get all that done. Keep me informed on that you're going to help me, and I'm sure we'll have our team together. It's kind of like the good old boys club, but we'll add anybody that wants to come. It's always a fun time, and we will get it done, and I'll have directions for you that a little bit later on. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll be done. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the power of this book. And thank you, Lord, for what's coming. God, I can't think of anything more terrible than standing in the judgment seat of Christ having done nothing for you. And I pray, Father, no matter how bad it gets, no matter what happens, we have the strength and the stamina to hold the line. Help us to understand the price that was paid for us to have the book. Now, Lord, we have to hold on to that book and take our stand with it. Help us, Lord, and all that's coming our way. We pray, Father, your hands upon us and your love for us. And we know, Father, that greater is he that's in us, that's in the world. And we just trust you to give us the right direction. Help us, lead us through this, Lord, and let us be there and faithful unto the end. And, Lord, we just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For sake we ask it. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed. Tear it down. Get it set up.